Our text for this morning is found in Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 69, going down through chapter 27, verse 10. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." I want to begin with a question this morning as we come to look at this text. And the question is, what is the ultimate mark of a true disciple of Jesus in this life? If someone was to ask you, how do you know for certain you are a follower of Jesus? How do you know for certain you are saved? How do you know for certain you have been one who has received God's grace? How do we know for sure if someone has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we know for sure that someone has all of their hope and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, as I ask the question in different ways, maybe you come up with some different answers, or maybe you think of some specific biblical passages, and I'm sure we have probably a variety of answers. You might think to yourself, well, obviously the evidence of being truly saved, the evidence of being born again, the evidence of really being a child of God is faith in Jesus Christ. And certainly that is one of the most important marks. It's one of the most distinguishing marks of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, is to have faith in him, to believe in him, to believe the gospel, to believe what the Bible says about who he is and what he has done. But let me ask you, have you not met, known over the years, and don't we have examples in this very passage of those who seem to have faith in Jesus, who at some point didn't have faith anymore? And without getting into the debate of whether they were ever saved or whether they were saved and then were lost, but my question is, how do we know that we are saved? Is it that we one time had faith in Jesus or somebody else we know? do I know that for sure right now because I think that I believe in Jesus, therefore I am truly saved? Well, it's a good answer, but I would say it's not the ultimate answer. Well, perhaps some of you think, well, how about the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Galatians talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. And if I have the Spirit of God living in me and He is transforming me and He is bearing forth fruit that is contrary to my nature, contrary to my desires, I'm more patient with people, I'm more self-disciplined than before I became a Christian. I have greater love, I have greater peace, I have a sense of peace that transcends understanding. I seem to have this fruit of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, maybe that's the ultimate mark, that I have the fruit of the Spirit. But let me ask you this. Have you not known someone who seems to bear the fruit of the Spirit and then at some point stopped bearing that fruit? Or let me ask you, if you're going to measure yourself by your own fruit, have you ever had what appear to be fruitful times and then times where it seems like the fruit dies on the vine and there's very little fruit? Or there's not enough fruit in your estimation. So once you start measuring the fruit and how much is enough, then it becomes a very subjective mark to try to say, well, am I saved enough? Am I fruitful enough to believe? And how much is really going to satisfy the Lord or myself or others that I have enough fruit? Maybe it's something like holiness. The book of Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So maybe that's it. Maybe if I'm holy enough, maybe if I'm righteous enough, maybe if I love goodness and wisdom enough. But again, it's that tricky little word, enough. How much holiness is enough for me to believe that I'm a follower of Jesus? Where is the measure? How much time must pass without me falling? What degree of holiness when measured with other people? Do I need to be as holy as so-and-so? Am I as holy as them? And haven't you ever had times where there's a sense of holiness, but in the midst of the sense of holiness and righteousness, it turns quickly and is spoiled in self-righteousness and pride? Again, how much holiness is enough for us to know that we are followers of Jesus? And again, very similar to this, how about love for God, love for neighbor? Again, the problem is if I make that the measuring stick, if I make that the distinguishing mark for whether I'm a follower of Jesus and whether I'm really a disciple and whether I'm saved and whether I'm secure, then who's going to measure how much is enough? Am I going to measure that for you? Are you going to measure that for me? And seeing my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, am I going to measure that myself? The moment that I say to myself, I think I love God enough and love neighbors enough to call myself a Christian, couldn't it be that I am not properly understanding the nature of my sin? Seeing the heart is deceitful, seeing that we have an accuser that whispers to us that we're never good enough, am I really going to leave that as the measure? Have I loved God enough? Have I loved neighbor enough? So you see some of the problems with making these, again, not important marks, important evidences that someone's been converted, saved, redeemed, transformed. But the difficulty is making them the distinguishing mark by which we know and have assurance and confidence that we are in Christ. So I would suggest that, as we'll see in this passage, with all of these things, as important as they are, faith in Jesus, fruit of the Holy Spirit, growth in holiness, love for God and for others, however, the ultimate evidence is not these things, but the ultimate evidence is perseverance, continuing on with Christ. I want us to think about that and see that in our passage this morning. That is perseverance, meaning despite the ups and downs of these things, despite the undulating levels of holiness and righteousness and love and faith and hope, and despite the rising and the falling of all these things, the tides that come in and out and in and out, and if we measure ourselves by the tides, we will very likely be led to despair. However, despite the ups and downs, despite the successes and failures, despite our righteousness and sin, it's that we keep returning to Jesus. That's what I want to see in the passage this morning. This is a painful passage, but even before we get into the verses, I want to point out something here so I don't forget in the end. And that is that the previous section, notice when they were slapping Jesus, when they were abusing Jesus, when they were mocking Jesus. Remember what they said? They said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" And his mouth is silent. And they have come to the conclusion, this is no prophet at all. He doesn't know the future. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And the way that Matthew orders this, what we see and what happens with Peter and Judas flies in the face of these abusive soldiers. And what I mean by that is while they're mocking him that he doesn't know how to prophesy, things are unfolding according to his plan that show himself and show to us as the readers, this is a prophet like no other. That in the failure of Judas and in the failure of Peter, which Jesus had already prophesied on the night that he was betrayed, while they're mocking him, we read through this account that this indeed is a prophet, as shown even in their falls. So verses 69 through 74 show us the failures of Peter. And let me just emphasize, these failures are monumental. First of all, and these come in cycles of three, by the way, just as the Bible often uses this theme of three being kind of an issue of confirmation. It's 3 days that Jesus is in the grave. It's 3 days that Noah is in the belly of the whale. This number three just means, in 2 Corinthians, when Paul prays three times, this theme of three is to confirm something. While it takes the mouth of two or three witnesses, because you can kind of blow it once, you can maybe blow it twice, but when you have three witnesses against you, this is something that is deep down in, and that's what some of what's happening here, and the fact that Jesus had prophesied that Peter would deny him three times is to show that this wasn't just a temporary mistake. This was a deep down fundamental flaw and failure in Peter's character. So we're told, first of all, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." Now, as this scenario unfolds, I want us to see that Peter begins kind of at the center of this entire scene, and then he moves outward. And though it says that he was outside in the courtyard, it's not outside of the courtyard. It's in the center of the action where Jesus is inside the high priest's home, it seems. So outside in the courtyard, as Peter's story comes into play, is at the center of the action. He's right there in the midst of it. He's making himself vulnerable. He's there potentially outing himself and identifying himself with Jesus. And while he's there in the center of the action, the servant girl simply asks him and comes up and says, and makes a claim, "You were with Jesus the Galilean." And the question is, how in the world did she know this? Well, as best as we can figure out, when that group of men and soldiers came to the garden, it's very likely that some of the other servants came along to see what was going on. Some of the female servants, some of the female attendants. There were others that perhaps were mixed in. Or it's very plausible that she heard Jesus preach and recognized Peter from preaching in Jerusalem. We don't know for sure, but it seems in this context, it's likely that there were other servants. Because remember, Malchus, the high priest's right-hand man, servant, was there. And maybe she was one of the servants that was also with this mixed crowd in the Garden of Gethsemane. But nevertheless, she sees him and she recognizes him and says, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean." And let me just point out here that some of the identifiers and some of the terms that are used to identify Peter and Jesus are terms of a derogatory nature. They're kind of clandestine insults. To say somebody in Jerusalem, "You're a Galilean," it's kind of like saying you're a hick, or you're a redneck, or you're a backwoods person. Sorry for those of you who grew up in the woods and grew up in the country, but that's from a city folk perspective. It's that kind of, oh, you're one of those people from the north out there, outside of the metropolis, outside of the city of Jerusalem. You're one of those kind of relatively uneducated. And that's kind of, when she says Galilean, that's kind of embedded in this idea. You were with Jesus, the Galilean, this nobody. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. What we're going to find is that Jesus not only moves from the center of the action out into the darkness, but there's three cycles of his denials that each increase in their intensity and in their fall. This is simply a dismissal. Here, he says, I don't know what you mean. Well, you were with Jesus, the Galilean. This is a kind of off the cuff, I don't even know what you're talking about. All right, so we don't have a direct denial of Jesus. We don't have a direct naming of Jesus and any of the things that we're going to see in the next two levels. But here it's just kind of like, what? Oh, I don't know what you're talking about. But he says this before her and before them all. This is a public denial. And so that's the first cycle. The second cycle that comes in is even more intense and more sorrowful. And when he went out to the entrance, so now he's moved from the courtyard out to the entrance of the courtyard. He's moved away. The heat's getting turned up and he's now moving outward. Another servant girl saw him and she said to the bystanders, to the people who were there with them, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Again, there's kind of an underhanded insult here. A Nazarene. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Even those from the north said something like that. One of his own disciples eventually said that in the beginning. Can anything could come from there? So not only is he a Galilean, he's a Nazarene. Now this time it escalates and Peter says again, he denied it with an oath. And here, as many of you have heard me say before, he is calling down with God at his witness to smite him if he's not telling the truth. He is swearing an oath. I swear before the living God, not just I don't know what you mean. Now he says, I do not know the man. He doesn't even give him the dignity of naming him. I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know him. Now this is after 3 years of being with Jesus. And a servant girl under pressure in front of other people. The first time, a dismissal, I don't know what you mean. Second time, he swears with an oath that God would curse him and probably his offspring if he knows the man. He says, I don't know him. And if that wasn't low enough, we come to the third denial. We're told after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. And so they heard him speaking, and they could tell he was from the north. They could tell he was from the area of Galilee. They could tell that he had that accent from the country folk. He was not a city boy. They could tell that. And the Galileans had a particular way of talking that in and of itself was considered by Hebrew, Aramaic speaking Jews as kind of lazy and lackadaisical and maybe a little bit slow. And again, some of the caricature of what city folk think about country folk or northerners think of southerners or whatever, that there's this kind of drawl and slowness that in their minds doesn't communicate thoughtfulness and carefulness. To them, they have identified that as ignorance. So they say, no, your very articulation and your very speech and your very language, your accent betrays you. It confirms your accent, the way that you talk, confirms the testimony that you indeed are one of these Jesus followers. Here we are told by Matthew, then he began to invoke a curse. And I put in brackets here on himself. You notice I didn't read it in the scripture reading. He began to invoke a curse and to swear, I do not know the man. This was something I never saw before, never read. And reading through the commentaries, here's what I think is going on. This word to invoke a curse, every other place in the New Testament, it's not used for oneself as the object. He's already called an oath to be cursed. If this isn't true, the second fall is, if I'm not telling the truth, may God curse me under oath. But it appears this is something different. So take off on himself. He is invoking an anathema, a curse on someone. And in every other case in the New Testament, it's on somebody other than the person who's giving the anathema. He is likely not invoking a curse on the people who are asking the question. He's not saying anathema to you. What he seems to be saying is an anathema on Jesus. May Jesus be cursed. This has gone beyond casual denial. This has gone beyond a swearing of an oath against himself. This now appears to be Peter cursing Jesus, swearing an anathema, may God damn him. And I swear to you, I do not know the man. I hope that makes you and me feel very uncomfortable. Certainly it made Peter feel very uncomfortable, but I believe that's what Matthew is saying to us, is this is how deep Peter went. The one who the night before says, I swear I'll stand with you, I will die with you. If everybody else denies you, I will never deny you. Not only would he deny him, he would deny him with an oath and with a curse. I want us to feel the weight and magnitude of what's going on here. Those are the failures of Peter. We'll come back. And the response of Peter in verse 75. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. What brings conviction of his sin at this horrendous denial and a cursing and oath swearing was the sound of a rooster who crows near the dawning of the day. And that evokes in his mind and brings back to memory the face of Jesus and the words of Jesus. Peter, before this night is over, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And the rooster crows, and it is the cue to his conscience to bring him back to reality, to understand how far he has fallen. Peter's response is to remember, and Peter's response here is he went out. Now he goes out into the darkness. He moves from the center of the court to the outer part where the gate is, and now he goes into the darkness, but he does something very important in the darkness. He weeps bitterly. We don't know how long Peter was out there. We don't know when he had joined the other apostles in the upper room. But if you've ever sinned and felt your conscience smited, if you have ever sinned in such a way that has brought you very low, very sorrowful of what you've done against the Lord or what you've done against others, I can only imagine the depth of sorrow that Peter was feeling in this 24 to 48 hour period until he sees the resurrected Lord. He's not looking in hope. He's not looking to Jesus. He's not saying, well, this is okay because Jesus is now dying for my sins and on the third day will be raised. He's not taking consolation right now. His conscience is smiting him. And think of probably sleepless nights and being like David and wetting his pillow and being broken and being sorrowful and being afraid and gathering together with the other apostles. And did he tell him what he had done? Is that how Matthew found out? He comes in the upper room and says, let me tell you what I've done. Did he hide that until afterwards? Did they even know the degree to which he had fallen when he came and joined them in the upper room? Nobody else denied him like this. So when he came in to find out what would be the end of it, it was the end of him. And he went out and wept bitterly. And there's no indication that he got any consolation until the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. What misery, what sorrow. And I can't help but to think that he thought back on the words of Jesus earlier in the book of Matthew, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. And at this point, there's no hope for Peter. There's no hope for him. So perhaps he thought. At this point, verses 1 and 2, there's a transfer of powers. We read that when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. This is kind of the final morning trial to put all of their accusations together, to hand him over to Pilate. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. At this point, his face has been contused. His face is swollen. He has been beaten. He has been spat upon. They bind him as if he's even a threat. And they hand him over to Pilate, the governor, the procurator, the governmental head over that region. A lot could be said about Pilate. We won't go into that right now. But he's handed over to the one who in their region has the ability to pass the death sentence penalty. They are not able to crucify him, but they hand him over to the one who can crucify him and condemn him, and that is Pilate. And then in verse 3 through 5, we read of the betrayer's regret. And again, the word betrayer is used here. So while we've heard Peter's story and the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus and Peter, we come back now to Judas. Now, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. So he's there and somehow he sees, and with verses 1 and 2, maybe he was hanging out, maybe he was in the courtyard, maybe he was around in that area because he too will go out and do something. He too will go out into the darkness. But he's the betrayer who changes his mind. He says, wait a minute. And he's the one that testifies at this point, and Matthew gives us that testimony. Jesus is innocent of any charges, of anything. He has betrayed, Judas has betrayed Jesus as innocent blood. He realizes it's innocent blood, and now he's going to be condemned and put to death. And Judas realizes he was the catalyst for this, and he is sorry. And he's sorry. Remember, he was willing to sell out Jesus for about 3 months' pay, enough to get him through the winter. But now he takes those 30 pieces of silver, and he wants nothing to do with them. Now he looks at them, and he feels them. And as it were, he sees blood dripping from them, and it's innocent blood that's dripping from the bag of these silver coins. And he can't take it, and he can't spend it, and he can't keep it. And he takes it back to the high priest, and he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And when he holds up the bag of coins and shows them, these self-righteous, Jesus-condemning leaders say, what is that to us? We don't want anything to do with that. This is, and it's a little more ambiguous. It's not just what is that to us, that is the money, but what is this thing that you're bringing to us? This is of no interest to us. This has nothing to do with us. We are brushing this off, and you need to get out of our presence. You need to stop wasting our time. You need to take care of whatever problem you have all on your own. And while at one point they were hanging on his every word and following his every step into the garden, once he has fallen and once he has betrayed the Lord, these men just used him and they throw him away like a piece of trash. He's not going to be a high influencer in Jerusalem. They've gotten their way. They have used him. They've squeezed all of the usefulness out of him. And now they want to throw him away, just like the devil and just like sin wants to throw us away once it uses us to do sin and destroy people. Judas isn't going to have this. He's not going to take care of it himself. So what he does, he says, I'm going to give this back to you. I can't have this blood on my hands. I can't carry these silver coins around. And we're told that he throws down the pieces of silver into the temple, which doesn't mean the inner court of the temple or the Holy of Holies, but in the area where they were apparently assembling at this point in the more formal court and trial to hand him over to Pilate. Maybe this is where the transfer of powers took place. But he throws the pieces of silver down into the temple, the price of a slave thrown down and onto the temple floor. And he departed like Peter. But unlike Peter, who wept bitterly, Judas lost all hope. He went and he hanged himself. He obtained a rope. Went to somewhere, and this goes to the issue of what Acts says about what happened here in a different account. It seems a different account of exactly what happened. But Judas took the rope and without being graphic, went and ended his life without hope and without Christ. Here we have the leader's hypocrisy, verses 6 through 10. Very quickly, the chief priest taking the pieces of silver said, it is not lawful. And now they're concerned about the law. They were willing to do things against the law. We saw last week that half a dozen sower things that they were going to break their own law to have Jesus put to death. But they said, it is not lawful. Now we're concerned about righteousness. Now we're concerned about keeping the law. It's not lawful to put this blood money into the treasury. If it had been a mere donation, if Judas had been a stranger walking off the street and said, here's 30 pieces of silver, you betcha they would put it in the treasury. By their refusal to put this into treasury, they are proclaiming their own guilt. They're saying, we don't have anything to do with this. They know, and their conscience tells them, we have everything to do with this. And their refusal to put it in the treasury is a self-testimony of their own condemnation and their own conscience. We can't do it because it's blood money. They knew it. They knew it was blood money. It was paying a mercenary. It was paying an assassin to do your work for you. So they took counsel. So they said, hey, we don't want to do this without counsel, right? We need wisdom. So they had a council. They talked about it. Hey, what should we do with this money and so on? I mean, they are talking about this like, you know, it's just a real estate transaction or something like that. So they take counsel together and they bought with them the Potter's Field as a burial place for strangers. And here again, it gets a little complicated. What is exactly meant by the Potter's Field? What is the place of the Potter's Field? How does it tie in with what we'll see with the Old Testament prophecies? It gets too complicated to try to cover in this setting. But nevertheless, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Scripture, they purchase a potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Well, there's a nice act when people come from out of town and they're here, particularly in Jerusalem for the Passover, and they're a stranger. We're going to do a good deed with this blood money and buy burial spots for strangers. Well, that's very righteous of you as you take care of the stranger while you murder the innocent Son of God. Lack of repentance almost always is demonstrated in trying to replace other good works for where we know our failures are. Well, I failed here, but at least I didn't do this, or at least I've done this in response to it. This isn't repentance. This is cover up. This is cover up. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood. to this day. When Matthew writes, he says, that's the potter's field, but it's gotten a nickname. Somehow it got around exactly what was going on there. And this is the field of blood. This is the field of innocent blood. And isn't interesting that the field of the blood of the innocent should care for the stranger, should care for the outsider. While the insiders reject him, the outsiders are cared for, even by his betrayal money. Then, and again, this is tricky, was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. This sounds like an extended quote from the book of Jeremiah. It's actually an amalgam of quotes from different prophets that's attributed at this place to Jeremiah. But again, we just don't have time to unravel that and the difficulty of that. But in Matthew's mind and Matthew's sight and in the Holy Spirit's inspiration, all of this is in fulfillment, again, to Jesus's prophecy and Jeremiah's prophecy as well. This points out to us the leader's hypocrisy as had been fulfilled from Scripture. So as we look at the passage here, this what I'm calling the tale of two disciples, I want us, first of all, to note the severity of Peter's fall in light of Matthew 10, 26 through 33. Now, we know Peter's repentance. We know how God will use him as an apostle, but I want us to kind of disconnect that at this point to feel the severity of Peter's fall. Not just a brushing off, I don't know what you're talking about, not just a swearing of an oath of curse against himself, but it seems to be swearing a curse and an anathema on Jesus. Curse him. I don't even know who you're talking about. May he be damned is something of the sense of what's going on here. This is a monumental fall. This is the fall of a one who was in the inner circle of the three, Peter, James, and John. This is Petras. This is the one who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the one that Jesus calls the rock, the foundation. This is the one who has sat around in campfires with Jesus for 3 years and heard him pray his most intimate prayers. He is the one who has abandoned all and forsaken even the things of this world to follow after Jesus. The depth to which somebody falls is measured not equally. To whom much is given, much is required. There's no one in the history of all of the Old Testament or the New Testament or of church history who was as privileged and honored as Peter, who is the chief spokesman of the apostles, who's head of the church at Jerusalem, while the head of the church is there, so to speak, not in a pope way, but in a significant way. He is among the leaders of the church. He is the one who stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches. This is a fall. I'm going to suggest it's a fall greater than David's. David committed murder. David impregnated a woman who was not his wife. David sinned greatly, but I'm going to suggest that with the light, if we measure by light, if we measure by experience, if we measure by understanding, if we measure by what God reveals to somebody, Peter is way off the scale compared to David. And he denies the perfect Son of God on this night. And he swears an oath that he doesn't know him and even calls an anathema on Jesus himself. And in light of the fact that if we take Matthew 10, 26 through 33 by itself, in light of the fact that Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father, that obviously is a very, very, very serious sin. And Peter's fallen to that degree. Why do I say this? It's not to expose or merely stew in the magnitude, but to feel the magnitude so that you and I can feel the magnitude, to feel the severity, so we can sense the magnitude of the grace of Jesus. In a couple of days, Jesus will be raised from the dead. And Peter, with all of that conscience and smiting of his conscience and all of the ways he has betrayed Jesus in light of how much he knows and how much he's seen, how many miracles he has experienced, the miracles that he's performed himself, Peter will go running to the tomb, because if Jesus is raised from the dead, there is hope for him. How much grace must Jesus show to such a sinner like Peter? And I assume all of us have sinned and have sinned greatly. But I think putting us on the scale of Peter's sin helps us to see kind of an order, and to see if Peter has fallen so greatly and Jesus forgives him, what is there that Jesus will not forgive us for? This passage highlights the magnitude of the grace of Jesus. Notice the similarities and the differences of their falls. We've already read 2 Corinthians 7. I'll pass by quickly on this. There's a difference. Both of these men were sorrowful. Judas was sorrowful. Peter was sorrowful. But one of them bore a repentance and a sorrow and a humility and a growth and a knowledge of God and of themselves. One of them will bear the fruit of that. The other will leave Jesus completely and forever. One will leave this life. The other will return to Jesus. When he knows Jesus is raised from the dead, he will go and he will cling and he will love. And remember the way that the restoration comes. Hey, Peter, do you love me? And the very Peter who said, I will die for you. I will never deny you, though all others will deny you, but never me. That's the one that falls the worst of the apostles who will return to him. The question of Jesus is not, will you die for me, but do you love me? Not, will you abandon everything for me, but do you love me? So let me close by referring back to the opening question. What is the ultimate reality? What is the thing that we look to? Is it holiness or righteousness or the fruit of the Spirit, or is it faith in Jesus kind of as a temporary or you know, strong reality in our life? And this is what I'm suggesting, this is what I'm recommending, is that the evidence for being saved, the evidence for true faith, the evidence for being a child of God is not high or low watermarks for all of these different things. It's that we keep going back to Jesus. No matter how hard we fall, no matter how deep we fall, no matter how deep is the pit that we climb into, the evidence is not the greatness of our sins or the greatness of our righteousness. What are we looking for in our life and in the lives of others in relation to the evidence of God's saving grace? It's not our feelings. It's not our present measure of holiness. It's not the greatness of our falls. But it's that whatever we're experiencing, how desperate we are, how great we have sinned, or how holy we have been, we keep going back to Jesus again and again and again and again. When many of us first became Christians, we had strong starts. When we see many people become new Christians, we see them coming out of the starting blocks strong and running and amazingly impressive in their Bible reading and their prayer and their zeal and their evangelism and in their witness. And there's a passage in Pilgrim's Progress that talks about how Christian is going along and he meets a guy who is I believe it's faithful. I can't remember who it is right now. I didn't look it up. It just now comes to mind. But he meets a new Christian who like runs out along and ahead of him to the point that he can't even keep up. And as I've gotten older, it's not the degree of impressiveness, of the degree of zeal. It's because I've seen people be very zealous and preach powerful sermons who later are found dead by drug overdoses. People who start out very strong being great fans of Francis Schaeffer or of Jesus or of whoever, who abandon the faith. What's become more precious to me is not someone's impressive level of holiness and righteousness and reading and theology and understand. What impresses me more as I get older is that someone is still holding on to Jesus after 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. 25 years, 30 years, 40 years. May we be in it for the long haul. May we find the grace that picks us up from the depths of where we can go. And may God give us the grace and the grace of our church, not to seek to be impressive, but to come back to Jesus again and again and again as the evidence that Christ is our only hope. Let's pray. Thank you for the hope of Peter, the restoration of Peter, and we pray for a Peter-like love and perseverance, that if you can take a man that has fallen so deeply, so greatly, and use him, Lord, then we are grateful to know that you can use us. Thank you for your word. Lead us, even when we go into the dark, not to despair, but back to the empty tomb, we pray in Christ's name.